The text this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 11. I'll be reading the first six verses. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's word. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. And all God's people said, Amen.
Let's pray once again as we come to God's Word. Father, we are again grateful that You have revealed to us Your living Word that is active, that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces us, that exposes in us the sin of our hearts and the need of our lives for Your goodness and Your grace and Your truth. And Father, we would acknowledge this morning that even though some of Your Word is difficult for us to understand, even though sometimes Your Word is for us difficult to come to terms with, even because of us and not because of You, Father, that it is Your Word, that these are the words that Your Holy Spirit has revealed, has spoken, has given, word for word, through Your servant Solomon, in order to edify and feed and give life and direction and light to the path of Your people. And so, Father, help us to understand that You are speaking to us from Your Word this morning. And that as You speak, You give life. And as You speak, You transform life. And so don't just inform us and don't just encourage us and don't just teach us. Father, change us today as we come to Your Word. That we might walk in Your truth. That we might serve You. That we might be useful to You in Your kingdom as You would desire us to be. That we might glorify and honor You, for we cannot do any of these things apart from You. Father, we don't know enough. We don't have the strength. We need every bit of Your Word all of the time. And so, Father, we praise You for it, for this means by which You would continue to transform us by renewing our minds and conform us to the very image of Christ Jesus, who is God of God, who is holy, holy, holy as God. And so, Father, make us holy, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. People who live in this world, people who live their lives under the sun, as Solomon would say, they sometimes refer to their lives with that little phrase that we hear so often, spinning my wheels. You ever heard that? People will say in kind of a frustrated, defeated sort of a tone, something like, I feel like I'm just spinning my wheels. Or they'll say something like, I feel like I'm just a hamster running in its wheel. You ever heard someone say that? Or you ever said that yourself? You ever felt like that yourself? So what do you mean? What do people mean when they say, I feel like I'm just spinning my wheels? Well, what they mean is, I feel like I'm putting in a lot of effort. I feel like I'm doing a lot of stuff, but I don't feel like it's getting me anywhere, right? That's what they mean. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like maybe all the hard effort you're putting into your life is actually not moving you forward in your life? It's actually not getting you anywhere in your life? Is it ever tempting for you to even wonder if the service that you're giving to God is actually accomplishing anything? You ever wonder that? Is it doing any good? All this praying, all this evangelizing, all this studying, all this whatever it is that you're doing for the Lord, is it making a difference? Do you ever feel frustrated that you've been, maybe say, praying for the same person or for the same need over and over and over, day after day, weeks, months, years. You're praying and praying, but nothing's changing. Is it ever tempting to wonder whether or not it's doing any good to pray? Or do you ever look around at this world and see all of the rot, all of the moral decay in the world, all the godlessness, all the immorality that we just keep hearing about on the news being legislated and approved of and promoted, and to stand against it is what's evil now, and we see these trends happening and growing all the time all around us, or all the violence that's going on in the world. Every time there's another terrorist attack that rocks Turkey or Egypt or Afghanistan or Bangladesh or wherever, or another mass shooting happens, you ever just feel like, well, what's the point of standing for truth? What's the point of saying this is right and this is wrong when nobody's listening? And it just feels like it's not making a difference. You ever feel like nothing you're doing in Jesus' name is ever going to amount to anything? Have you ever been proclaiming the gospel to somebody, sharing the gospel with somebody, and telling them about the love and the grace of Jesus, and pleading with them and praying for them to repent and believe, but they don't, they won't. And so you start to wonder if all your evangelistic efforts are just all for naught, whether it's making a difference, whether you're just spinning your wheels. I mean, sometimes it can feel that way, right? And then on the other side of the coin, sometimes God is very, very gracious and gives us a glimpse, doesn't He, of what He's doing behind the scenes. Years ago, I was in Seattle with a group of high school students at an evangelism conference that we used to do to try to train kids up to be proactive in evangelism. And one day during the conference, we literally just went out on the streets of Seattle and walked up to people and started up conversations with them about the gospel. We'd just start talking to them and we'd ask them some key kind of leading questions, and that would open up the door to be able to talk about sin and the need for salvation and the fact that salvation can only be found through faith in Jesus Christ. And we were in Seattle. It was kind of like Santa Cruz. Nobody listens up to that. They don't want to hear that. And at one point I was with two students, a high school boy and a high school girl, and we had just been getting rejected all day long, left and right. Nobody wanted to talk to us about the gospel. Nobody wanted to hear anything about Jesus. Sometimes they wanted to laugh at us or mock us or shame us or say mean things to us, but nobody wanted to listen. And so late in the afternoon, towards the end of the day, we were down in the kind of underground transit tunnel that runs underneath downtown Seattle. And this young high school girl that was a part of our team she had started up a conversation with a man who was waiting for a bus. And this guy, to make the story shorter, really, really got offended at her, really got agitated that she wanted to talk about God and that she wanted to talk about good news and the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Because as he went on to sort of yell and scream, he'd gone through a lot of really, really hard, brutal, violent things in his life. And a lot of really, really tough things had happened to him, the latest of which was that his brother had committed suicide a couple weeks before we bumped into him. And he demanded to know. He got right in her face and wagged his finger in her face, and he demanded to know why he should believe in a God who would allow all of those things, especially something as horrible as his brother killing himself with a shotgun. Why would God allow that to happen? And why should I believe in a God who would allow that to happen? He got right in her face and demanded an answer to that. And she, of course, you know, she's petrified. Eyes are like saucers. Didn't know what to say. Just frozen. And so he turned to me and he said, "You tell me why God would let that happen." And he's tears are in his eyes and he's shaking. And I said, "Well, you know what? The answer to that question is, I don't know why. I have no idea why God let that happen to your brother and all of those things happen to you. But I said, here's one thing I do know. God also allowed something horrible and tragic and painful to happen to His own son. And He did tell us why that happened." And he just stared at me without a word. And for about 10 minutes, I just told him why Jesus died on the cross, why that horrible, painful, tragic thing happened. And as I told him, his face started to soften and his shoulders started to sink and his eyes began to tear up. And by the end of it, he goes, "You know what? You're the fourth person in 4 weeks to say this same thing to me." And he said, "I'm starting to think maybe God is trying to say something to me." And so I assured him, "Yes, God is trying to say something to you, and you need to listen, and you need to respond." And he let me pray for him. And then he got on a bus, and I never saw him again. But I'll tell you what, the Holy Spirit was doing something in that broken man's broken life and broken heart. And we learned the truthfulness of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, remain steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." It feels like it's in vain sometimes, doesn't it? And Paul gets that. Paul knows that. And so Paul would say to us, just know, even when you can't always see the fruit, your labor is not in vain. God is always at work to accomplish whatever His purposes are. Even though we can't see it, we may not understand them, we can be assured that God is always at work. And that's an incredibly important truth for us to cling to, right? As we serve the Lord in this world, especially as it gets harder and harder to do that, and it seems like there are fewer and fewer of us doing it, and it's making less and less of an impact. It's massively important for us to remember that our responsibility is simply faithfulness. The results are not up to us. Faithfulness is what we concern ourselves with, even when we cannot see or control or understand the outcome. Because the outcome is up to God. The outcome is His responsibility alone. We might very seldom, we might never even see or know the results of serving the Lord and being faithful to Him and faithful to His Word, let alone be able to guarantee the results of that service. But see, that's why God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. If we could see it all, we wouldn't need faith. And so He deigns very kindly not to show us so that we would walk by faith, which is the assurance of things that are unseen. He calls us to be faithful in our lives, even when we can't see what it's accomplishing in this world or understand why or have any idea what God is doing. And this is the way God's people walk, according to Scripture. Just for an example, Moses had to walk that way, right? He had to learn that lesson, right? When God met him at the burning bush and told him He wanted him to go back to Egypt, where he had fled from, and confront Pharaoh, who probably wanted him dead, and tell him that the great I Am was demanding that Pharaoh let the Hebrew people go. And Moses is thinking, that's not going to do any good. I can't make a difference in that. Who am I? He's not going to listen to me. Moses was thinking, I'm not even a good speaker. I'm terrible with my words even. What good can I possibly do? Moses was thinking, I'm the last guy who should go confront Pharaoh because I'm a Hebrew, number one. I killed an Egyptian guard and buried him in the sand, number two. Those guys want me dead. I'm not going to get two words out of my mouth before they kill me. It's not going to do any good. But God said, Moses, in spite of all of your weaknesses and failures and shortcomings, and in fact, because of them, I want you to be the one to go so that as you go, you will trust me. You go, Moses. You speak, Moses. You just be faithful, Moses, and you let me worry about the outcome, Moses. It's a pretty good outcome, wasn't it? Biblical wisdom says, our responsibility is to just be faithful to what God calls us to do and what He calls us to be in His Word, and to trust that it's His responsibility to secure whatever results or fruits or outcomes He will by His good and perfect sovereign purposes and will, even though He often doesn't let us know what He's doing or what those purposes are. Well, see, this is the same wisdom that Solomon is extolling to us here in these opening verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Solomon wants to encourage us. Solomon wants to exhort us to live with bold, confident, courageous faith, for the kingdom of God in spite of all of the uncertainties and oppositions that we face in this world. And so he lays out several wisdom principles here in verses 1 through 6, and together they form this paradigm for us that teaches us to just be faithful to serve our God and trust Him to be the sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful one who's going to work out His purposes according to His good and perfect will. And so in verses 1 and 2, Solomon says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what disaster may happen on the earth." And I know that when you read those verses, you immediately know what Solomon's talking about, right? You can instantly grasp the great life-defining wisdom that enables us to live faithfully to God from those verses, right? It's a little tough to understand, I'll admit. What is he talking about in verses 1 and 2? He's using this kind of poetic language, and it's a little tough to interpret. I acknowledge that. And in fact, a lot of scholars and commentators have different understandings of exactly what Solomon is talking about there. The most unique one that I read this past week is somebody who suggested, Christian scholar, who suggested that Solomon is describing a method for making beer in this verse. You take some kind of bread, like sourdough kind of bread, and you put it in the water, and it breaks down, and the yeast gets into the water, and you let it sit in the sun, and that all ferments, and that's beer. And ancient people, apparently, Russian people still, I think, do something like this. And so he believes that's Solomon's point here. And Solomon's point is, well, life under the sun is hard and tough and brutal, and so just make a bunch of beer and drink it with 7 or 8 people, and that's how you live your life. That's not what Solomon's talking about. That's got nothing to do with Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Some scholars think that casting your bread on the waters is a reference to agriculture, the practice of sowing and reaping grain harvest, specifically along a floodplain. And they believe that like along maybe the banks of the Nile River that would flood predictably every year, and then as the waters would recede, that soil would be all moist and rich with nutrients, and it was a perfect time to plant grain, and then it would grow, and Solomon's leaning on this as kind of a life lesson. For example, Charles Bridges says that the time for sowing the seed is just when the waters are going down, leaving this loamy bed of soil in which the seed that was apparently lost is in fact deposited and produces the most luxuriant of harvests. And so the point of the illustration then becomes a life lesson sort of about using wisdom and patience to find the right time and the right way to do something. Maybe that's what Solomon's trying. So it's a lot better of an explanation than the beer thing. But I think there's an even more likely interpretation of what he's talking about here. I think that it's much more likely that Solomon's example of casting bread on the waters isn't specifically an agricultural reference, but an industrial reference. He's not talking about the process of growing grain. He's talking about the business of selling the grain after you've harvested it in order to make a profit. And so casting your bread on the waters is just an ancient way of saying, once you've harvested all your grain, load it up on ships and sail it out across the waters in order to sell it to other parts of the world, in other lands. And after you do that, you will find it after many days. In other words, there will be a return on that business endeavor. When the ships come back, they'll be loaded up with the profits, either with money or with fine goods that came from those far-off lands and the grain trade, the bread trade that you had engaged in. And so Solomon's point in verse 1, very simply, is this. It's nothing ventured, nothing gained. If you grow a bunch of grain and then you just leave it sitting there, it's not going to do you any good. Sail it out across the waters and something good will come back to you for it. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. If you've got something, then you've got to use it. And even if what you've got is something that's pretty basic, pretty boring, not very flashy by the world standards, if you're faithful with whatever it is, it'll come back to you in a way that brings blessing to you. So again, if your job in this world was literally to be a wheat farmer and you spent all day harvesting all that wheat, it wouldn't do you any good to simply pile it all up in a barn or a silo next to your house, because it would all go bad before you had a chance to use it all. So the smart move is to ship it off and sell it, and when the profits return to you, you'll have great blessings for your family and the ability to grow even more grain and have an even better return. That makes sense, right? That's just how that's how things work in the world. That's kind of common sense. And so the point, since that's how things work, make sure it's working the same way in your spiritual life, Christians. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that every Christian has been given gifts by God. Everyone, not just your elders, not just the preacher, every Christian, everyone who's been bought by the blood of Jesus, everybody who's been redeemed and made into a new creation by the regenerating, life-giving work of the Holy Spirit, has also been given gifts by the Holy Spirit for the building up and edification of the body and the work of the church in this world to glorify God and proclaim the gospel and make disciples. Every Christian, things like service and mercy and leadership and teaching and preaching and exhorting and giving. Paul names all kinds of ways that the Holy Spirit gifts us. Not just naturally innate personality traits or abilities, but things that God specifically imparts in His people for building up His church and for the work of the ministry that He calls us to. Every Christian has them, so that we can all work together. And Paul says in Romans 12:5, so that we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. The gifts are the grain, right? The gifts are the bread in this illustration. We've got to use what God has given to us. God gave us all gifts for a reason, and when we faithfully use what He's given us, then He causes great blessings to come to this world and to His church and to one another, to us, all for the sake of His glory. But if we take what He's given us and leave it in the barn and just let it sit there, it doesn't do anybody any good. We've got to cast our bread on the waters. We cannot just sit on what God has given us. We've got to be faithful to steward the gifts that He's given to us for the sake of His kingdom and His glory. So when it comes to living life under the sun, if all we do is chase after earthly, under the sun, worldly goals and priorities and pursuits, then Solomon has taught us already that if that's our life, we're only ever going to know the frustration and the vanity that he describes here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so instead, we've got to have this above the sun perspective, pursuing things that have everlasting value, pursuing the things that have eternal significance. And to do that, we have to live by faith, hoping for the things that are unseen, not by sight, clinging to the things that are ephemeral and fleeting. We live for the kingdom. We live for His righteousness first. And then we trust Him to give us the things in this world that we need. And in Ecclesiastes 11:1, principle number one for living that life of faithfully seeking the eternal kingdom is nothing ventured, nothing gained. We've got to be faithful to use what God has given us so that fruit can come from it and be born of it for His kingdom and for His glory. We are not allowed, and it is foolishness and it is offensive to the giver, to sit around as just mere spectators in this life that He has called us to live. We can't just wait for other people to do all the work of the kingdom. Evangelism, outreach, teaching, serving, ministering, mercy, giving, all kinds of things, that those are the kinds of things that we need to be focusing on first and making the priorities of our lives if we live by an above the sun perspective. Using those gifts for His kingdom and glory, that's got to be our first priority, because those are the means, those are the conduits and the avenues through which God works His eternal purpose is out in this world and in His church. Principle number two is related to number one, and it's found in verse two. Solomon says, give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what disaster may happen on the earth. He means very, very simply, don't be selfish and don't be greedy with what God has given you. So number one, you've got to use what God has given you. And number two, you've got to use it lovingly, graciously, unselfishly for the good and the blessing of others. Don't live your life out of selfish ambition and a desire to gain for self in this world. Give away what God has given you and give it away generously. Divide it up into portions of seven or eight just means don't just share a little with one guy. It means give it away largely, broadly, generously. For Solomon says, you do not know what disaster may happen on the earth. So again, even just in terms of earthly goods that we have, like money and property and food and whatever else God gives us under the sun, those kinds of temporal things, Solomon's point is, don't just hoard all that for yourself. Because the day may come when a great disaster happens, like an earthquake or a storm or some kind of national crisis. And normally in our flesh, we would say, well, that's exactly why I should hoard it all for myself, right? I should keep everything that I have for me, because if there's a disaster, I'm going to need it. And we would call that wisdom and good stewardship and responsibility. But it's only wise and responsible if we're the only ones that matter. Solomon is saying your perspective can't be centered around self. He's saying responsibility and stewardship have to be defined in terms of love and mercy, because we are to be unto others as our Heavenly Father has been unto us. Our own cares can't be the only cares. Our own cares can't even be the primary cares. We have to have the mindset that says, if a disaster happens, what are other people going to need? Instead of just thinking of self. And if that's true in terms of earthly goods, and isn't that the way, by the way, for example, the church in Acts chapter 2 lived? These people all have needs, and I have a lot. I don't need as much as I have, so I'm going to give away some of what I have so that everybody's got something. Reflecting the love of Christ, reflecting the love of God. And so, if that principle holds true for how we are to, as Christians, manage our earthly goods, how much more important is it when it comes to eternity? When it comes to the use of the gifts with which God has blessed us and that He has given to us to use for the cause of His kingdom and His gospel? Solomon says, give stuff away in case there is a disaster, then everybody will have something. What's the greatest disaster that this world has coming to it? The greatest disaster that's coming is the great outpouring of the fullness of the wrath of God when Jesus returns. And when the heavens and the earth are dissolved with fire and purged of all wickedness and sin and evil. And when that happens, all of those who have died in their sins, or all of those who remain in their sins when Jesus returns, all of those who have refused to repent or believe on Jesus for salvation, they're all going to be destroyed, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's going to be a disaster of epic proportions for them, of eternal magnitude for them. Solomon says, you don't know when disaster might strike, and that's true. Even when it comes to the ultimate disaster of the day of final judgment, we don't know when. Jesus says, nobody knows the day or the hour. You don't know when, but we do know that it will happen. Because God tells us it will in His Word. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 and 25, for example, we better be ready for it. It's going to come like a thief in the night at the time that you don't expect. So you had better be ready. You had better be prepared. You had better not be asleep when it happens. And see, preparedness can't just apply to self. Peter says that the chief reason why Jesus waits to return in judgment is because He's patient and not wishing that anyone should perish. And the only way that any human being is ever going to avoid perishing eternally is if they repent of their sins and call on the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. And how, Romans chapter 10, how are they going to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they going to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching the gospel? And that is why we are still here, right? Not to amass a bunch of under the sun wealth and property and goods and pleasure and experiences. God gives us all of that stuff in whatever proportion we need it. Our focus, though, is the making of disciples, the proclamation of the gospel, the exaltation of the glory of God in this world, to be light in the darkness, and then say, God, you're just going to have to supply what I need as I do that wherever you call me to do it. And we get it all backwards all the time. We're not still here so that we can live it up and drink beer and party for tomorrow we die. That's the wrong interpretation of Ecclesiastes. We're not just here to seize the day because we're food for worms. We're here as witnesses to the gospel and the grace of Jesus. We're here as ambassadors of God for the ministry of reconciliation. We're here to make disciples. We're here to preach the gospel because that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And Jesus is coming again in judgment. And if they don't hear and believe, they will be caught up in His wrath for all eternity. We're here to give away the free grace that God has given to us. We're here to use our gifts and our time and our energy to share this grace of Jesus with lost souls and sow the seeds of the gospel to their hearts that God might bear the fruit of new life and redemption in the lives of the people that He's chosen to save. So that's principle number two. It's pretty simple in Solomon's paradigm here. Number one, we've got to use what God has given us. Don't just sit on it. Number two, you've got to use it graciously and lovingly for the good of other people and for their blessing. Principle number three is in verses 3 and 4. He says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. He's saying, if you see a rain cloud and you sit there and you look at it and you go, oh, what's going to happen? Well, guess what's going to happen? It's going to rain. He's saying it's obvious if there's a rain cloud, it's going to rain. If a tree falls, it's just going to stay there, right? Some of the guys came and sawed a bunch of it up, but that tree's sitting there still. It's not going anywhere on its own. It's just going to lay there. It's a statement of the obvious. And see, what he's getting at here is that sometimes, again, using the illustration maybe of a farmer who's waiting for just the right time to plow his soil and plant his seeds, and he's looking at the weather all the time, and he's going, oh, I don't know, it's not quite right, so I can't plant today. And, well, the sun seems to be in the clouds, and maybe I shouldn't plant tomorrow. Maybe I should wait. He's always waiting. He's always afraid to do anything. And so he never does anything. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. He means as we live here, serving God, bearing witness to the grace of God, working to use our gifts for the kingdom of God, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. The farmer who pays too much attention to the weather, always waiting for the conditions to be absolutely perfect, always anxious that maybe it's going to change tomorrow, always worried that things might not work out, he never ends up planting anything. And so nothing ever grows. Don't be like that, Solomon is saying, in your service to the King of Kings. It's the old great Wayne Gretzky quote, "You miss every shot that you don't take." You're going to miss a lot of the ones that you do take, but some of them are going to go in. But guaranteed, you're going to miss every single shot that you don't take. None of them are going to go in. Solomon is saying, be faithful sowers. Scatter the seed and let the sovereign God worry about the weather and what's going to grow. There's nothing you can do about the weather. You can't predict it, let alone control it. There's nothing you can do if a storm comes and knocks over a tree and it crushes your crops or whatever happens that's bad. Those things are out of our control. All we can do is plant the seeds and hope in God. That's how life is, right? Not just farming. All of life is like that. There are tons of things that we can't control. There are tons of ways in which we can be fearful in this life. There are tons of things that we can get anxious about in a way that paralyzes us from serving our King. There are tons of things that distract us from faithful service to God and His kingdom. And it's easy to get paralyzed, right? Because we're worried about this or that that's going to happen to us. Christians look in this world and they see the driving winds of persecution in all kinds of ways throughout the world. And so fear causes them to keep their mouths shut and keep their heads down, because if they don't, then hard things might happen to them. And so they fail to plant the seeds. They fail to be faithful witnesses to the truth. Christians see ungodliness and immorality in the world and they're disgusted by it. They're indignant toward it. And they're wary of being exposed to it. They don't want to go anywhere near it, and so sometimes they won't go anywhere near sinners who need to hear the gospel call of repentance and faith, and then the seeds don't get planted. Jonah was like that, right? Jonah was terrified of the Assyrians, and he was indignant toward the Assyrians. He hated them. He despised them. Because they were wicked, sinful people and they had persecuted His people, the Israelites. And so God said, go to Nineveh and call those people to repent. And Jonah said, no, I'm not going there. They'll kill me, number one. But number two, I don't want those people to repent. I want those people to be judged for their sins. And so he bailed. He fled as far away as he could think to flee. He didn't want anything to do with the Assyrians. So then God made Jonah's life much worse than he thought it was going to be if he went to Nineveh willingly. He got swallowed by a great fish and had to live in its stomach for 3 days. And that's gross. And once it spit him up, and then he finally did go and call the people of Nineveh to repent. Once he did go finally and plant the seeds, what happened? Well, by God's mercy and by God's power, those wicked, evil, pagan people did repent. The whole city repented and gave praise to the Most High God. And so God caused great fruit to be born where Jonah was convinced by his own fear and by his own selfish, fleshly pride. He was convinced no fruit could ever possibly be born there. And yet God did it. Use what God has given you faithfully, number one. Use what God has given you selflessly and graciously for the blessings of others, number two. And don't wait for ideal conditions to faithfully serve the Lord, number three. It's got to be faith, not fear, that drives us. Faith, not control, that defines our service and our obedience to God. God's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of you as you be faithful to Him. And He's going to take care of the outcome and the results and the circumstances as you be faithful to Him. In verse 5, Solomon gives us one last, a fourth and final wisdom principle here that defines how wisdom is manifested in faithful living under the sun. He says, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you don't know the work of God who makes everything. You know what he means? He means unless God tells you, you don't know nothing. That's what he means. He uses the example of a baby being formed in the womb. Human beings are miraculous creations, right? And not just biologically, not even primarily biologically, also spiritually, as God has made us all in His own image and invested each and every single human life with an immortal, eternal soul. That's one of the chief things that distinguishes human life from animal life. Animals are all created strictly biological beings. Only human beings, God's Word says, consist of both body and soul. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the creation of Adam, the first human. God made him out of the dust of the ground. That's how he formed his body at first. And then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And that phrase, living being, at the end of Genesis 2, 7, is in Hebrew, nefesh hayah, which means living soul. God breathed the soul into that body that He had shaped out of the dust of the ground so that man and man alone was comprised of body and soul. And that, first and foremost, is what human life is. See, human beings don't have souls. Human beings are living souls that dwell in earthly bodies of flesh and blood. That's what we are. And in verse 5, Solomon he's marveling at this and he's thinking, how does that happen? How, when the baby is conceived in the mother's womb and starts to grow, how does God fit an immortal, eternal soul into that mortal fleshly body? How does it work? Well, the point is, we don't know. Of course we don't know. We can't possibly know the process by which God creates a human soul and unites it to a human body in the womb of the mother. We just know God does it because He says He does it. So Solomon's simple point here is, just like we don't know that, we know that it is, but we don't know how. Just like that, there's all kinds of things in life that we don't know about the ways of God. Right? There's tons of stuff we don't know about God's mind, God's purposes, God's plans, the ways He does things, why He does things, when He's going to do things, whether He's going to do things. We don't know. For as far as the heavens are above the earth, God says, so are My ways higher than your ways and My thoughts higher than your thoughts. You can't possibly know. Can you find out the deep things of God? Job chapter 11. Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It's higher than the heaven. What can you do? It's deeper than Sheol. What can you know? We don't know everything God's doing. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, Paul cries out in Romans 11. How unsearchable are His judgment. How inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or been His counselor? We can't know the fullness of the mind of God. We can't comprehend the greatness of God's ways. We can't understand or grasp all the reasons why He does things or what exactly His sovereign purposes are in this world or for our lives. And here's why that's important to know, Christians. Because a lot of times we act like and pray like we can know. A lot of times we try to make decisions in our lives as if we could grasp the height and depth of God's infinite thoughts and ways. God, before I do this, You're going to have to give me a sign. God, before I do this, You're going to have to confirm to my heart. You're going to have to speak to me almost audibly or in the still small voice or the burning of the bosom or whichever way that it is. Some personal, immediate revelation that tells me what choice to make. Well, see, look, again, we're supposed to walk by faith, people. And if God does it like that, you don't need faith. If He makes it visible to you, if He shows you exactly what you're supposed to do all the time and what's going to happen when you do it, you don't need faith. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, God says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law." How do you follow God? How do you obey Him? You pay attention to the things that are revealed and you let God worry about the things that are secret. There are things about His mind and about His knowledge and about His purposes that are secret. They're hidden. They're incomprehensible to us. They're infinitely greater than we could ever possibly grasp. And then there are the things that God has shown us and taught us and revealed to us in His Word, His law, His wisdom, His character, His nature, His attributes, His promises, His purposes to redeem us in Jesus Christ, His plans for coming judgment and a new heavens and a new earth and an eternal kingdom of righteousness and glory. All of that's revealed in the 66 books of God-breathed Scripture, and those things are for us. That's what He's given to us. That's what He's spelled out in His infinite perfect wisdom so that we may do all the words of His law, so that we may accomplish His will in our lives. You want to know, this is what you need to be able to walk by faith and accomplish the will of God in your life. So that we might be faithful in serving Him and seeking first His kingdom and righteousness. This is all you need. It's sufficient. What He has revealed in His Word is sufficient for all of it, but so often Christians are not convinced that what God has revealed in His Word is sufficient. And so they go looking for more, asking for more, praying for more. God, give me a vision. Give me something straight from Your mind, God. Give me a word of knowledge, God. People want some personal, private, additional revelation from God that's going to tell them what to do in their lives. As if God was like that stupid magic eight ball game that, you know, that you buy at the toy store. You know that little game? And it's got a little window in it and a little like eight-sided dice in there. And you shake it up and you ask it a question and you look in the window to see what answer pops up. As if that's the way it worked. God, what am I supposed to do? And He tells you what to do. It doesn't work like that. He says, walk by faith, make wise decisions. How do I make wise decisions? Fear the Lord and know His wisdom. And then you'll know the path to follow and which decision is right and which decision is wrong. What He's revealed is sufficient for it all, but people want more. They want private, personal revelations. They want God to show them what's going to happen. If I do this, what's going to happen? And then I can know whether or not to do that. They want to try to get a glimpse of the secret things of God because they're not content with the things that have been revealed and they're not happy with God not telling them everything they want to know. I've heard people say it all the time. Well, it's okay to ask for private revelations from God so long as the private revelation I receive doesn't contradict anything in His Word. Well, who says? God doesn't say that that's okay. A private revelation from God is inherently contradictory to a fully sufficient God-breathed Bible. If you need more, then it's not sufficient, right? No, it's perfectly sufficient, I just need a little more. It's one or the other, it can't be both. And always, always, always remember this quote from John Owen. If private revelations agree with Scripture, they are unnecessary. And if they disagree, then they are false. All you need is in His Word. And again, realize that if your faithfulness, if your trust in God depend on Him revealing things to you about the future, about what's going to happen, about how things are going to turn out, then how faithful is your faithfulness really? If you need God to give you all the answers, then can you really call it walking by faith, trusting Him? Is it really faith if He shows you everything that's coming around every corner? You can't know the secret things of God. You're not supposed to know the secret things of God. And that's good. That's okay because of the great all-sufficient wealth of what He's revealed in His Word. That's all you need. And so when it comes to walking by faith and living faithfully and serving the Lord faithfully, we don't wait for God to divinely reveal something to us personally and privately. We don't pray as if God is that magic eight ball game. That shouldn't be what our prayer life looks like, expecting God to reveal His secret will to us privately in the inner recesses of our hearts. He's given us all we need in His all-sufficient Word to obey His law, to walk by wisdom, to seek the counsel of many others, to know exactly what He has revealed to us. He's told us that our lives need to consist of walking and growing holiness and standing firm in the truth that was once revealed by the prophets and the apostles, to forsake self, to take up our crosses, to use our gifts, to seek His kingdom, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to love the lost, to do all of that, even though we don't know what crosses we may have to bear and how everything's going to turn out and what fruit the Holy Spirit might produce from anything that we do and what blessings we may encounter along the way or what trouble we may face. We don't know, but ours is simply to be faithful, even though we don't know. And so in verse 6, it all comes down to this. Solomon gives the command. Solomon spells out the exhortation that comes flowing out of all of these wisdom principles. We have to use what God has given us and not just sit on it, number one. We have to use it for the blessing of others and for the sake of His glory and not just for our own selfish ambition, number two. We have to use it faithfully, not waiting for all the ideal conditions to materialize or for all our fears to be subdued, number three. And we have to use it faithfully, not knowing what all of the results or outcomes or challenges or circumstances are going to be. Number four. Therefore, the command then is, in verse 6, in the morning sow your seed. Just get out there and do it. Use your gifts. Preach the gospel. Stand for the truth. Worship God. Grow in holiness. Sow your seed. Even though you don't have any idea what the growth is going to look like. You let God worry about the results. Isn't this what Jesus taught His disciples as He was preparing them to go and spread the message of the kingdom and be faithful to the call of following Him and bearing up their crosses? I mean, they had all kinds of questions when He said, you're going to go do that, right? They had all kinds of fears and worries and anxieties, right? All kinds of unknowns that they were faced with as they were going to go out. Well, are people going to accept what we say or are they going to reject us? Are we going to find success or are we going to find failure? Are we going to find blessing or are we going to find trouble? Are we going to have enough to eat and drink out there? Are we going to have money to buy clothes with? Are you going to pay us, God? What's the deal here? And so what did Jesus say? He says, don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? Because it's the Gentiles who seek after these things. You're thinking like pagans. You're thinking like unbelievers. You're thinking like people who don't trust God. You're thinking like people who have to have everything under control. You're thinking like people who walk by sight and have to see everything before they do anything. He says, your heavenly Father is the one who knows that you need all these things. Can you trust Him? Do you believe that He knows that? Do you believe that He cares for you? Do you believe that He will provide for you? Your job, guys, is to not know all that. And those are the secret things of God. What He's going to provide, how it's going to work out, whether you be martyred or not, how, when. That's all the secret stuff. The secret will of God. What He's revealed to you is this. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You just be faithful. Doesn't matter how many people come to your church. You just be faithful. Doesn't matter if you go, well, I know if I did this, right? If we got a guy in a bear suit up here and a juggler and we played all kinds of games up here, probably more people would come, right? If we put a lot of lights up and we had like a disco ball and we had loud music, probably a lot more people would come, right? God says, no. Don't take matters into your own hands. You just, what do I tell you to do? Do I tell you to do that in my word? Is that anywhere in here? No, it's not. Preach the word in season and out of season. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Confess sins to one another. Pray for one another. Come to the communion table. Baptize the new believers. You just come, you be faithful, you do these things that the world goes, what are you doing? This is lame. And if they don't want to go somewhere else where they think it's not lame and they don't want to come here, we just be faithful. God worries about the results. God worries about who grows the seeds. You just serve. You just use your gifts. You just follow Jesus and trust God with all the rest. He's sovereign and He's good. Isn't this how we see people in Scripture living all over the place when the Bible describes them as living by faith? Again, Moses going back to Egypt, even though the only thing he knew was that he didn't have what it took to go and confront Pharaoh and cause anything to change. And he had no idea how Pharaoh was going to respond and whether he was going to live or die or what might happen. God just says, go. And then promised, I'm going to go with you. You go, I'll go with you. I'll take care of you. Just talk. I'll take care of everything else. That's good to know, right? How about Noah chopping down trees and building a big, huge, giant boat when nobody had ever seen rain before? They're all going, what is wrong with you? What kind of fool are you? I mean, the world thinks we're crazy in here, right? They thought Noah was completely nuts. They thought he's out of his mind, thinking that God's told him to build a big giant ark. And so they mocked him and they shamed him until it starts raining a lot. And they're on the outside. Well, Noah and his family are on the inside. And God took care of all that, right? God took care of the weather. God took care of the outcome. Noah just had to be faithful. In spite of the fact that it didn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, and it made him a pretty unpopular guy, just be faithful. Or Isaiah, Isaiah goes, "Here am I, Lord, send me," when God said, "Who are we going to send?" And then God said, "Okay, here's the deal. You're going to go preach, and no one's going to listen to anything you say. They're all going to reject you. They're all going to reject everything that you say, and that's part of my plan. You just go preach and be faithful." Or Jeremiah. Jeremiah used to get beat up and mocked. They threw him in a pit, in a hole in the ground, whenever he opened his mouth to declare the word of God. And God said, "That's how it's going to be. You just be faithful." Or Ezekiel. God said, "When you preach, they're going to be unto you like thorns and briars. It's going to feel like sitting on scorpions when you preach to these people. But you preach to them. Whether they hear you or whether they refuse to hear you, you preach the truth to them. You just be faithful. You let me worry about the rest." Or Jonah, or Habakkuk, or Daniel, or any of the other prophets who were faithful servants to the Lord, despite the fact that they didn't know what was going to come from it. They couldn't see the fruit. They didn't know whether it would mean blessing for them or trouble for them to speak the word of the Lord. They just had to trust God to be sovereign over all of that stuff. True also of all the New Testament saints and apostles who remained faithful through rejection and persecution and martyrdom. I mean, the world would look at all of them and call them failures. Because the world measures success by results. The wisdom of the world says the ends have got to justify the means. And they say that because the wisdom of the world believes that the only power to affect the ends are the finite under the sun means that finite human beings employ. But the wisdom of God believes that the great I Am is sovereign over every single molecule, every single subatomic particle in the universe that He has made, and over every nanosecond of history in the world that He has made. The wisdom that comes from the fear of the Lord recognizes that it's up to God to guarantee the outcomes of His purposes and His plans, and that ours is to simply trust and be faithful to His will for our lives. Hebrews 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." And then that entire chapter, Hebrews 11, that entire portion of New Testament Scripture goes on to record what lives look like when they're convinced that God is God, when they're living by faith that doesn't need to see, that doesn't need to know the outcomes, that trusts God, that obeys God, that serves God, even when we don't know and can't see how it's all going to turn out. What do lives look like that? It looks like Noah, who built that ark when he'd never seen rain. It looks like Abraham, who took his promised son Isaac and bound him up to a rock and was ready to sacrifice him just because God said so, even though he had no clue why. People like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. You think the people of Israel had any clue how in the world it was going to work? That if they walked around a city once a day for 6 days and then seven times on the seventh day and then started blowing horns that they would conquer that city? Okay, God. It's what you called me to do. I'm just going to be faithful to do it. And the walls came down. That's faith. They conquered that kingdom. Hebrews 11 says they were people who suffered mockings and floggings and even chains and imprisonments. Some of them were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. They were, verse 38 says of Hebrews 11, people of whom this world is not worthy. Because the way of this world is to walk by sight. The way of this world is to be in control. The way of this world is to say you don't do anything until you can be reasonably assured of the outcome. The way of this world says whatever means you employ are fine so long as the end you want justifies them. The way of the world says, first of all, you got to look out for number one. But the people of God say, no, we walk by faith. We walk in the assurance that we can't see. And so we just listen and we hear what God says and we do that and trust Him for whatever it means. We can't see the everlasting kingdom. We can't see the glory that has been laid up for us. We can't see with our earthly eyes the eternal God who reigns sovereign in heaven and does all that He pleases. We can't see the victorious Son who sits at His right hand and is one day gonna come and return to judge both the living and the dead. We can't see with our physical eyes that He is with us as He promised to be, even unto the end of the age, as we go out into this world making disciples and faithfully serving Him and using our gifts. We can't see that, but we believe it because He has given us faith in our regenerated hearts. Walk by that sense and not by the other five, primarily. This is God's message to us. Be courageous, be bold. Serve Him, obey Him, follow Him, trust Him. And not in what you can see and not in what you can know. Lean not on your own understanding. He's the one who will make your path straight. So pray with me today for the wisdom and the strength and the courage that we need to be faithful to our God even in this world that we live in. Father, we acknowledge that You're the sovereign one. We acknowledge that this world, even though to us might seem to be out of control, is in fact under Your control. That You reign in heaven. That You do everything that You please. That no one can stay Your hand. That there are divine purposes beyond our ability to even fathom or begin to comprehend at work and at play in this world today. And they include every single thing we see going on. Father, help us not to get so caught up in trying to plumb the depths of Your secret purposes, trying to know what's going to happen in the future, trying to deduce what all of these world events might mean for what's coming down the pike. Help us to simply say the revealed things are for us, and He has called us simply to be faithful, to lean not on our own understanding, but to simply do what He has called us to do. Father, help us to know what our gifts are. And help us to rely on Your Spirit to help us walk with them and use them and nurture them and be strengthened in them. And Father, would You give Your church courage in the midst of this gathering darkness, in the midst of the violence against Your people, in the midst of the growing hatred for Your law and Your will and Your truth and Your word, even in Your church, Father, it's being despised. Would You give us courage to stand firm? Would You help us all to never waver? Would You make us the kind of people that never compromise because we don't care what anybody thinks of us except You? Because we don't care what anybody does to us, because we don't fear those who can destroy the body. We only fear Him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. And so, Father, we fear You and we love You and we honor You and we adore You and we praise You for all that You do for us. And we ask that You would continue to have Your way with us, to mold us and to make us and to use us for Your good purposes. Father, we pray these things for the sake of Your glory and in the name of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's